Welcome back to now this third section of this series of lectures on the topic of the authority of Scripture. Let's talk about words for a moment. Because we all have words. We write our words, we speak our words, we hope our words are read or listened to. Everybody who has language has words. And so why are the words that we find in the Bible more authoritative than all the other words that exist on planet Earth throughout its entire history? Well, it is a question of power. You see, I can make rules. I can make laws. I do with my children. I tell them what I expect of them in my own house. And the reason that the words of a parent are more authoritative than the words of a child is because the parent has more power. It wouldn't matter what God said to us. It wouldn't matter what rules he made for us. It wouldn't matter what his expectation of us is if he doesn't have the power to enact his rules. Now, the only place that we are going to find definitions and descriptions of this particular God is to go read his word. His word then tells us about him, and one of the ways that he describes himself is as being all-powerful. He even gives himself the proper name, El Shaddai. He describes himself with this omnipotency, which supersedes everybody else's limited power. In fact, his power, self-described, is so complete that everything else that exists, exists because he exists. Everything else, then, is dependent on him in order to even be. That's the sort of language, those are the sort of words that we find in the Bible when describing the God of Israel, the only God who actually is, the God who is under no compunction to explain himself outside of saying, I am that I am. And by virtue of the fact that he both is and that he has all the power, he expects his creation to respond to him. That is the God of the Bible. And if the Bible is true, then he is the God that we all have to deal with. So it's important for us to understand who he is, what he's like, and what he expects of us. But all of those assumptions are based on the knowledge that the Bible is true. If the Bible is not true, if it is not trustworthy, if it is not inspired by that all-powerful God, well, then we can just ignore it and go home. There's lots of living to do. But if it is true, if it can be proven that the Bible is true, well, then it is authoritative. It does then have authority over our lives, and the God of the Bible has every right to lay himself on us and expect us to respond positively and obediently to the things that he has said. So again, it all comes down to, is the Bible true? And can we prove that the Bible is true? Because the ramifications of that question are enormous. If the Bible is demonstrably, provably true, then we have to get right with that God. And we have to understand the character of that God, and that he is righteous and holy and a judge. And importantly, then, we need to know how we stand in the judgment, and whether we will be judged based on our own performance or whether there's a substitute who can stand in our place. All of those things are revealed to us in the Bible. So it's really, really important to understand whether the Bible is true. Well, with that question in place, how are we going to examine the evidence to determine whether the Bible is true? Because again, if it is true, then it answers the question that is the subject of these lectures. These lectures are about the authority of Scripture. And Scripture has absolute authority because it is backed up and sustained by an absolutely all-powerful God. So proving that the Scripture is the very Word of God kind of answers the question of whether it has authority over us. Or to simplify the case, if the Bible is not true, then the God of the Bible has no say over us. We are independent creatures. We can do whatever we want, think whatever we want. And when you die, you just go into the nothingness. And so there are no consequences and there is no judgment. And the world and human beings are the consequence of a series of completely random activities that happened in the past, and the very fact that you exist right here, right now, is completely meaningless. Everything is just a random series of atoms crashing into atoms, and life is purposeless, unless there is a planner, unless there is a creator, unless there is a maker who has a divine plan to everything that he is doing in time and history. That is what is described in the Bible. So then this is more than just an academic question. Can we prove the Bible is true? Because if we can, well, then our lives make sense. Life has a purpose. History has a purpose. And there is an author to everything that happens in this universe, and consequently, life makes sense. So this is a much bigger question than just, does the Bible have any kind of authority over me in my life? It's a question of the purpose of mankind, of the planet itself, of the universe itself, and whether or not all of creation has both a designer and an author and a purpose behind it. So we're back to the original question. Can we prove that the Bible is true? Because the consequences of that question are absolutely enormous. Now, one more quick little aside. If it can be proven that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, then it also becomes its own best authority on itself. In other words, whatever it says about itself is axiomatically true if it is, in fact, the Word of God. That becomes self-evident, that whatever it says about itself, it becomes the best authority on itself. Making it, then, a sufficient explanation of everything we need to know to give us comfort and security both in this lifetime and out into eternity. If it is its own best authority on itself, then it is completely trustworthy because it is the word of a God who has our best interest at heart. So again, the consequences of this question are really enormous to us personally and to all of creation. Okay, enough introducing. Let's dig in a little bit. I have always contended that if the Bible is the Word of God, then it can withstand examination. If it is the Word of God, then none of us time-bound creatures are able to overthrow it, or examine it to such an extent that we would be able to disprove it based on our own human abilities or human logic. If we put the Bible to the test, which, in Proverbs 30 again, The Bible says that the Word of God is tested. It has been tried. It has been proven it is pure, which to me is like an invitation to examine it. Because again, the basic principle that I'm working off of is, if this is the very Word of God, it can withstand examination. And the intrinsic authority of Scripture won't be undermined by human beings looking closely at it. In fact, what it should do, if it is the Word of God, is continue to both prove itself and demonstrate its own trustworthiness. So let's do that. Let's take the time to examine some of the Bible. Let's look at the evidence and see if we can determine that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. And if it is, then it is authoritative in our lives. The evidence that we're going to look at is both objective and subjective. In other words, objective evidence is evidence that is outside of you. It doesn't bend to anybody's opinion. It simply is like it is. Whereas subjective evidence is your personal evidence, things that have happened to you personally, things that appeal to you both emotionally and experientially. But for the time being, let's start with the objective evidence that the Bible is true. Now, those of you who have known me for any length of time know that I am a prophecy student. I like the fact that the Bible contains prophecy, and I'm not afraid to talk about it. In fact, one of the earliest years that I lectured at this particular conference, I did 5 nights on biblical prophecy, because it is one of the most unique characteristics of the Bible. No other respected religion in the history of planet Earth has literature that contains the amount of prophecy that the Bible does. And prophecy is God's way of demonstrating his own power and his own authority over mankind. I think that God put prophecy in the Scripture as a demonstration of himself. He's inviting us to check it. If the prophecy that exists in the Bible actually turns out to be true, if the things that the Bible says actually occur in time and history, well, then that is a pretty good indication that this book was not written simply by men. There had to be some divine wisdom behind the writing of it. And there also has to be some divine power that is capable of making these prophetic things actually come true. These things occur because of the power of an almighty God. In other words, prophecy only works if the future is definite. If the future is random, if people have the ability to do whatever they want at any moment in time, well, then there's no way that you can accurately predict what's actually going to happen. What are people actually going to do? But if you have authority, if you have power over the events of human history, and indeed over the will of human beings, then you have the ability to say what they are going to do and what events are going to occur in history. So, where I would like to begin with my objective proofs is to look at the fact that the Bible contains prophecy. Because if the prophecy that we find in the Bible can be proven to be accurate, that is a sure demonstration that it is the Word of God, and if it is the Word of an absolutely powerful God, then the Bible itself has authority. You see my logic? Let's start with some basics. The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne lists 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament. That works out to a total of 1,817 prophecies in the entirety of the Bible. Those prophecies then take up 8,352 verses in the Bible, So because there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, 8,352 prophetic verses equals about 27% of the Bible, meaning that roughly one quarter of the Bible is prophetic. And that is, again, a unique characteristic of the Bible. No other religious literature does that, because it's kind of dangerous. You can check it. And I think that's why no other religious literature ventures into prophecy, because it would demonstrate the emptiness of that religion. It would prove that there is no God at the heart of that religion who actually has any kind of control over human beings or of human history, or can tell you anything to prove himself to actually be God. But the God of the Bible, Yahweh, actually does take the time to prophesy what is going to happen in the future. And some of those prophecies don't even require any knowledge of the Bible in order to demonstrate that they have actually come true in time and history. If we can find a prophecy in the Bible and then find extra-biblical proof that that actually happened, well, that is a really good demonstration that the Bible is the very Word of God, and therefore it has authority over you. Prophecy, in fact, is so central to the Bible that Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, read like this. They say, "And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him." So God himself says that when he speaks through a prophet, which is what the Bible claims to be, Old Testament prophecy books are written by prophets who say they are speaking according to the Spirit of God, the very voice of God is speaking through these prophets, and yet God himself says, you can test that. If a prophet says something that doesn't come to pass, well, then that wasn't me speaking. In other words, when it is God speaking, you can count on those things actually occurring. And if they don't occur, that is a presumptuous prophet, and you don't need to worry about him. Don't be afraid of what he has to say. He has no power. He has no authority. You see, the God of this Bible is actually concerned about the accuracy of his word. And prophecy is a way that we can check it and find out if it's accurate. The God of the Bible declares that he is in absolute control over everything within his creation, and that means that he is also in control of time itself. In Isaiah 42:9, God says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass." In other words, what I determined previously has occurred. "And now new things I declare, and before they spring forth, I will tell you of them." Listen to those words. That is the God of the Bible saying, whatever occurred, occurred, because that's what I intended to have occur. And now I'm going to tell you new things, things that haven't happened yet, and before they spring forth, I'm going to tell you about them. This is God demonstrating his ability to do what human beings simply cannot do, the things that time-bound creatures cannot do. He is the eternal God, and therefore he can speak of the things that happen in time as being constantly before him. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 say, "Remember the former things of old." Remember what happened. Remember the past. And here he's speaking to Israel in particular, and he's saying, remember everything that I did for you and what I said would happen. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And then in order to define his own personality, in order to demonstrate that he is the only God who actually exists, he defines himself. He explains himself. He exegetes himself like this. There is none other like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, declaring things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So when God describes himself, he describes himself as the God who declares prophecy. He says what's going to happen before it happens. From ancient times, he says the things that haven't yet occurred, things that are not yet done. And then he declares, because he has all the power, he declares, and my counsel will stand, and I'll do whatever pleases me. I will do all my good pleasure. All of it. So that is a combination of God declaring his omniscience of the things that are to come, but also his power, and it is that almighty power that allows him to declare and then accomplish whatever he wants to do. And then Jesus, while he was on the planet, according to the Bible, demonstrated the same kind of authority. John 13:19, he said to his disciples, now I tell you before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Based on those words of Jesus, that when it comes to pass, that is a demonstration that he is also God. That is his open invitation to check him. If, again, the Bible is the Word of God, it can stand scrutiny. You can hold it up against the evidence because the evidence is built into the Word of God. Peter makes the same basic point when he's talking about accurate prophecy and saying that the only way it can be accurate is if it comes from God. 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 20 and reading through chapter 2, verse 3, says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The King James adds, one's private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now look at this particular phrase that Peter used. He said many people are going to follow after their fleshliness, which means that they're pretending to be prophets even though they aren't, in order to advance themselves or raise up themselves in their own pride and their own fleshly sensuality. And then because of them, because of false prophecy, the way of the truth will be maligned. The way of the truth, in that phrase, means the path of righteousness, the story of the real God and his son coming to the planet. That entire way of truth is maligned and undermined when people draw away disciples to themselves by pretending to be some kind of prophet, and then the words they say don't come true. We've certainly seen a demonstration of this in our own day. How many false prophets have we seen on TV who say all kinds of things, predict all sorts of stuff, and then that stuff does not come true. And the end result, sadly, is not just that people say, well, then he's a false prophet, he doesn't deserve to be listened to. Instead, what people say is, well, if he can't get it right, Christianity must not be true. Because of their sensuality, because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now, the opposite of that is also true. The more you know about prophecy, the more you know about Scripture's inexplicable ability to tell you what's going to happen in the future, the more your faith is built up, the more you have confidence in the Bible, the more you will turn to the Bible for comfort in times of need, and the more you will understand that the words that you find inside the Bible are indeed authoritative over you, your life, and indeed over all creation. Now, a moment ago, we talked about the number of prophecies that you find in the Bible. By some counts, there are over 400 of those prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the coming Messiah, his life, his death. According to the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth perfectly fulfilled every one of those prophecies. And the odds of somebody doing that are absolutely astronomical. If that's true, if there are indeed more than 400 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to a particular person, and then that person came to the planet and fulfilled every one of those prophecies, that is evidence that the Bible is indeed God's word, because no human being, no human agency would be able to pull that off. Those are just some of the remarkable claims that we find in the Bible. But it is the Bible in the New Testament that claims that Jesus actually fulfilled those prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. In other words, it is the Bible that tells us that those prophecies were satisfied. And for me, as a young inquisitive cynic, it was going to take more than that. I wanted more proof than that. I didn't want to just believe that the prophecies in the Bible came true because the Bible said they came true. I wanted demonstrations of places where the Bible said that something was going to occur, and then history demonstrated that it came true. Extra-biblical history, sources outside the Bible that said these things actually occurred. And fortunately, that exists. And that is remarkable. The deeper I dug, the more I discovered the truth of God's word. Here, let me give you a couple examples of the sort of thing I am talking about, and hopefully it will increase your confidence in the Bible. There are objective examples like the prophet Isaiah foretold that a conqueror was going to rise in the Middle East, and his name would be Cyrus, and he was going to destroy seemingly impregnable Babylon and then subdue Egypt along with most of the rest of the known world. So that same man, according to Isaiah, would decide to let the Jewish exiles that were in his territory go free without any ransom, without any payment. You can read about that in Isaiah 44:28, Isaiah 45 verse 1, and 45:13. Remarkably, Isaiah made that prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was born, 180 years before Cyrus actually performed any of those feats. And he did eventually perform all of them. In fact, Isaiah predicted this outcome for the Jews 80 years before the Jews were even taken into exile and exported to Babylon, and then Isaiah tells us that a man named Cyrus is going to defeat Babylon, and that's how the Jews are going to be allowed to come back and rebuild the temple and the city. History tells us that in 538 BC, a man named Cyrus ascended to power, and he signed two particular edicts of restoration. In other words, everything that Isaiah predicted actually came true. In human history, you can go read history books that describe it. The very fact that Cyrus exists as one of the primary figures in Medo-Persian history demonstrates that the Bible is the very Word of God. Because again, 150, 180 years, things were predicted by Jewish prophets, and those things actually occurred. Those things actually came true. Now, either the authors of the Bible, if it is fake, those authors just got really, really lucky, or this is a demonstration of the fact that divinity is at the very heart of the Bible. This is indeed God's Word. Or here's another quick example for you. Jeremiah predicted that despite the fact that the land of Edom, which these days is a part of Jordan, he predicted that the land of Edom, which at the moment was a fertile land and had plenty of accessibility to an ample water supply, he nevertheless predicted that it was going to become a barren, uninhabitable wasteland. And you can read about that in Jeremiah 49:15-20, and you can read about it in Ezekiel 25:12-14. Now that's really, really interesting to me, because that is not a prophecy about people, or what people would do, what decisions people would make. This is actually a prophecy about a specific region on the planet. It's about geography. And yet, as you look at the history of the world, you find that his description accurately described what is, to this day, a barren, bleak region of the earth. A desert area. How did he know that? Was he some kind of early meteorologist? Or did he have some kind of insider knowledge? Well, of course, I contend that he had the inside track on the geography of that particular region because God himself, who created the earth, decided how far the water could come up on the land. The God of the Bible decides when regions are going to be deserts or when they are going to be lush, fruitful lands. And since he decides those kinds of things, he can say that he is going to change the topography of a particular region and then have his prophets predict that that's going to happen. And then, because he has the almighty power of a creator, he can then make his word come true. And again, it's not the Bible that declares the end result of that accurate prophecy. It's actual geography in the Middle East. You can actually check it with your own eyes. That is evidence yet again that the Bible is the very Word of God. Or let me give you another example, and this one I'm going to go into a little more detail, simply because I like the book of Daniel a lot. And well, I'm at home talking to a microphone, so if I keep you a little longer, I hope you don't mind. The reason that I like the book of Daniel so much is because it does exactly what I'm describing here. It demonstrates God's control of human history, and it's history that you can check extra-biblically. For instance, Daniel accurately predicted the rise and fall of the nations that were going to follow Babylon and occupy that same territory. and oppress the children of Israel. He accurately predicted Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. In predicting those kingdoms, he likened them to a series of creatures, a series of animals. He likened Medo-Persia to a bear that rose up on one side, which actually is fulfilled in the fact that Cyrus the Persian became more powerful than Darius the Mede, so he controlled the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel also likened the first king of Greece to a leopard with wings, which accurately describes the speed and the ferocity of Alexander the Great. But Daniel also accurately predicted that Alexander's power was not going to go to his children, to his progeny, but that it would be divided up among his four generals. And historically, that's exactly what happened. Again, we can look outside the Bible. The testimony of the Jewish historian Josephus records that Alexander the Great was actually shown a copy of Daniel when he passed through the Jewish realm. And he was so impressed by the prophecy that referred to him that he ended up treating the Jews kindly. In other words, it's an inarguable fact of history that Alexander the Great, whose army was full of fierce warriors, nevertheless didn't destroy the Jewish nation. Why is that? So Josephus affirms that the content of the book of Daniel is both historical and provable, evident, and yet you find it prophesied in the Bible. So based on all that, it's no surprise when we get into the New Testament and we find Jesus calling Daniel a prophet in Matthew 24:15. Now let me just add a little textual critical note at this point, because the remarkable accuracy of the book of Daniel has caused critics to try to late date Daniel. In other words, they say that it was written after the fact. They say that it was written during the time of the intertestamental period, during the time of the Maccabees, which would have been 169 to 165 BC. And then they pass the book off as if it was a prophecy, but in fact, they argue that it was written not beforehand, but after the fact. And that's why Daniel is such a remarkably accurate book. But God left himself evidence. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the Qumran caves, along with early versions of Isaiah and Jeremiah and other of these seminal books of prophecy, the late date theory just fell apart. And what the Dead Sea Scrolls proved is that the book of Daniel actually was written before the succession of kingdoms took place, sometime in the 6th century BC, and that makes it legitimate prophecy. In other words, the Bible keeps proving itself, and the deeper you dig into the evidence, the more it proves itself. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls very recently, 1947, just 7 years before I was born, those manuscripts allow us to compare the manuscripts that compose the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament, and yet those scrolls were 1,000 years older than any that we had previously possessed. And we learned that the painstaking copying system that was used by the Jewish scribes really effectively preserved the accuracy of what the prophets had said. In fact, an archaeologist named William Albright comments that most of the Dead Sea Scrolls scarcely differ at all from the consonantal text of our Masoretic Bible. What that means is the Hebrew language is primarily a language made up of consonants. It has little vowel pointers, But as a consequence, those texts are known as consonantal texts. The importance of Albright's comment is that finding these documents that are 1,000 years earlier than the ones that our modern English versions are translated on, when you compare the actual text of the newer and later copies, they're the same. They don't change. They scarcely differ at all, he says, from the text on which our modern English versions are indeed translated. So that gives us great confidence that the Bible we hold in our hands is indeed what the original writers and the original prophets way back thousands of years ago were trying to convey to us. And this fact, says Albright, proves conclusively that we have to treat the text of the Hebrew Bible with the utmost respect, and that the free amending of difficult passages in which modern critical scholars have indulged cannot be tolerated any longer. In other words, the Dead Sea Scrolls blew the theory of late dating completely out of the water. The book of Daniel is accurate, and Daniel actually did predict the kingdoms that would arise in the Middle East in the same region as the Babylonian kingdom. And there are just so many more prophecies in the book of Daniel that actually came true that I just don't have time to go into all of them, except to say that the closer you look, the more evidence you find of the validity of the Bible. Okay, let me give you one more bit of objective evidence. 400 years before crucifixion was even invented, Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah both described the coming Messiah's death in words that perfectly depicted that particular mode of execution. They predicted the execution of Christ with language that only fit crucifixion, and crucifixion didn't even exist when they wrote. In fact, crucifixion wouldn't exist for another 400 years, and yet they said that the body of Christ would be pierced, that none of his bones were going to be broken, which is actually contrary to the customary procedure in cases of crucifixion. So again, historians and New Testament writers end up confirming the fulfillment of that. Jesus of Nazareth did die on a Roman cross, and his extraordinarily quick death eliminated the need for the usual breaking of bones, and a spear was thrust into his side to verify that he was indeed dead. So he was pierced through with nails, he was pierced through by a spear. The things that were predicted by King David and Zechariah actually came true. But it would take another 400 years after that prophecy for Roman crucifixion to actually be in vogue, to actually be used. And that, to put a fine point on it, is remarkable. And it's really good evidence that the Bible is the very Word of God, and therefore that the Bible has authority. Look, you can even go outside the Bible to prove the existence of Jesus. There's a man named Tacitus. He's a Roman historian. He was writing around the early 2nd century AD, and in his writing called the Annals, chapter 15, verse 44, he mentions Jesus and the Christians in his account of how the emperor Nero went after Christians in order to draw attention away from himself after Rome's fire in 64 AD. Don't take my word for it. I'll read that section to you. Here's what he wrote. "But not all the relief that could come from man, nor all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with guilt and punished Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty, and then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. So look at the number of things that are declared in the Bible that are also validated by Tacitus. Things like Christianity began in Judea, or that the people who followed Christus were known as Christians, and that Christ was put to death by Pontius Pilate, who was the procurator of Judea during the time of Tiberius. And all of those things are stated as factually and historically as the fact that Rome burned. Tacitus makes no distinction between the burning of Rome and all these other events. He saw them all collectively as historic realities. Human history, extra-biblical history, proves and demonstrates the validity of what we read in the Bible. And that is just really good, objective proof that the Bible is the very Word of God. Okay, now to wrap this particular lesson up, I began by saying to you that there are two kinds of evidence of the Bible's validity. There's both objective and subjective proof. So let's talk for a moment about the subjective evidence that the Bible is true. The Bible says things about me and about you, and indeed about all people, things that are actually demonstrably true. For instance, the Bible says that we are sinners, and we who know ourselves know the depravity of our own hearts and minds. The Bible declares it, but subjectively, we live it. Our hearts, our behavior, our sin is actually evidence that what the Bible says about us is true. The Bible says you must be regenerated, you must be born again. And I would expect that most of you that are listening to this lecture have actually had that experience. You know what that means. You know that your heart, your mind, your intentions have been changed, and that you have been changed from within, that you were indeed born from above. And your wants and your desires and the way that you conduct yourself, the way that you live out your Christian walk is all new, is all different, and you yourself didn't do that. That's your experience. And yet that's exactly what the Bible said would happen if Christ was saving you. That's all subjective evidence of the truth of the Bible. I mean, unlike all other religious literature, not only did the Bible describe the problem, it offers a solution that is not dependent on the ability of the fallen creature. The Bible is utterly unique in all religious literature, in that all other religious literature, if it tells you that there is a problem between you and a god or a demigod, it will then tell you what you have to do to go make it right again. If you want whatever the religion is offering you, whether that's 70 virgins or whether that's nirvana, or whether that is reaching some higher plane of consciousness. All other religions will tell you that you have to do the stuff in order to get the reward. It's all up to you to do it. Only Christianity, again, unique when compared to all other world religions, only Christianity says, you're deeply depraved and sinful, dead in your trespasses and sins. You're going to be judged and rightly judged and appropriately judged, but there is a solution, and the solution doesn't reside in you. No other religion says that. The solution to avoiding the judgment and wrath of God is God Himself. God is your Redeemer. God sends His own Son to pay the sin debt. God makes peace between you and Himself. All other human religion describes men seeking their God. Only Christianity describes a God who is seeking men, who is calling out people and drawing them to Himself, who has elected particular people before the foundation of the world and wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christianity is utterly unique. And then you, as you go through your Christian walk, experience those things, and that is subjective evidence that what the Bible says is true. So, we have looked at objective evidence, where the Bible has predicted things that were going to happen, and then those things actually occurred. Your opinion about that doesn't matter. That's just factual. It actually exists. And we've looked at subjective evidence, the things that the Bible says about you and what your experience of Christianity would be, and then you have actually lived it out. You are part of the evidence of the truth and validity of the Bible. And given everything the Bible says about our utterly depraved state, if God had left it up to us, Christianity wouldn't exist, because nobody would go follow after Christ, because we're all too egocentric and self-centered. God has changed us, God has conformed us, God has regenerated us, and that is the only reason that we are Christians today. But that's also exactly what the Bible says would be the case. And that is evidence, again, of the Bible's validity, which is why the Bible has such authority. All right, given all of that, given everything that we've heard in the first three lectures now, in the next message, we're going to start looking at what the Bible says about itself, because as I said, if the Bible is the very Word of God, then it is its own best authority on itself, and we need to know what the Bible says about itself. So that's where we will pick up next time. Thanks for listening.